I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to the Psalm number 6. It's titled "To the Chief Musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith, a Psalm of David." And we'll read the Psalm together. Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O, save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplications. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Amen. Over the past lot of weeks, we've been going through the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise, Psalms which have often been taken up with a spirit of thanksgiving and joy and gladness as the people of God consider the great deliverances that the Lord has wrought for them at different times. Now those Psalms, they're very fitting for the mountaintop, when the Lord has very obviously done great things for us and we've been delivered, we've been brought into a place of safety or of peace, and it's fitting then in those times to take up Psalms of Praise and to rejoice in what the Lord has done for us. But the reality is that we're not always on the mountaintop. That's just not where we are in an awful lot of our experience. We find ourselves in a sin-cursed world with thorns, with pain, with tragedies. We find ourselves in sin-cursed bodies with all the struggles of disease and sickness and death. We find times when we're surrounded with miseries and difficulties. Every one of us will go through seasons of trouble to greater or lesser degrees. And in those moments, it might not feel natural to lift the Psalms of Praise or Psalms of Joy. But the Lord has given fitting Psalms for us. The book of Psalms, really, it covers the full spectrum of human emotion. And having looked at some of the Psalms of Praise in these recent weeks, I'm not sure how long we'll be, but just for a few weeks probably, I want to take up some of the Psalms of Lament, Psalms of Grief, Psalms maybe of Confusion, and to spend some time here. It takes us to the other end of the spectrum maybe, from those joyful Psalms of Praise where we were previously. In the Hallel Psalms, it's as if we've joined the people of God on the mountaintop. We're singing praise for God's deliverance. Well, as we come to a psalm like this, Psalm number 6, we're definitely standing with the saints down in the valley, in the midst of pain and suffering, in the midst of sorrows and distress. This is a psalm of David, and it's very clear to you, it's a desperate cry that's coming from his lips unto the Lord. It's a cry of David in days of distress. So we're just looking at this cry tonight, David's desperate cry in distress. Now, first of all, let's think about the distress which prompted this cry. You can see the clear evidences of turmoil throughout the psalm, but it isn't really clear to us exactly why David is feeling this way. Historically, the psalm has been viewed as one of seven penitential psalms. Now, that means psalms of confession, confessing sin to God, seeking his mercy. The best known of those is Psalm 51, perhaps. But I would say that it isn't clear that sin is the issue here. Now, it might be. that might be part of it. Possibly David does feel overwhelmed by a sight of his own sinfulness. But he doesn't actually make confession of any particular sin in this psalm. Strictly speaking, he's not confessing sin here, but he is in grief. There's mention of the psalm, in the psalm, of the Lord's rebuke. Certainly he feels that God is dealing very severely with him. There's mention of his enemies as well. It seems that there are other people around him, whoever they are. They're putting him under a lot of pressure. They're perhaps threatening his life. Certainly from the tone of the psalm, David's life seems to be on the line. Whether that's from the enemies or whether it's just he feels totally at an end of himself. But his life's on the line. He speaks about the grave. He speaks about going down into death in the psalm. Now, if you look for just a moment or two how he describes his own circumstances, you'll see there from verse 2, for example, he says, "I am weak." Without strength. You could maybe think of someone who's been running a marathon and they're brought to an end of themselves. They just can't go any further. They've got no strength left. They're bending over. Their hands are on their knees. They're totally finished. They're just weary. That's the sense of that word. I am weak. I am just weary. I've got no strength left in me. David adds in verses 2 and 3, he says, "My bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed." At the core of his being, body and soul, in his bones, the very core of his body, his soul as well, he feels this vexation, this trouble. In fact, the word, it signifies total terror. Literally, it speaks of inward trembling. David is saying here that he's shaken to the core. He can't get rest. He can't get peace. His bones are shaking. In fact, when he speaks of his soul in verse 3, he doesn't just say that it's vexed. He says that it's sore vexed. He's taken up with exceeding terror. As he looks perhaps at the circumstances around him or whatever this issue is that's troubling him, he's vexed. He's terrified. He's weak. He's without strength. In verse 3, he cries out, "But thou, O Lord, how long?" It's a broken sentence. The grammar isn't really quite right. It's not finished. But it expresses a brokenness of heart. You know, Lord, how long? And the sense of his cry is, Lord, how long do I have to go through this? How long do I have to endure this trouble of heart and soul? How long will it be, Lord, until you return and deliver me from this turmoil? David has not just been going through this for one day. This is not the first day of trouble for David. No, this seems to have been an extended period of misery in his life. And he's crying out unto God. He's saying, I'm weak, I'm feeble. I've got no strength to go on. I'm terrified. I don't know how much more of this I can take, Lord. How long? How long will it go on? It seems to David that the Lord is at a great distance from him. He says in verse 4, "Return, O Lord." Feels as if the Lord isn't by his side. That's his experience. In fact, he thinks that if this goes on much longer, he could be in the grave. That's why he says in verse 5, "In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" He's saying, Lord, this is so severe that I'm about to go to the grave. My life is surely about to end under this trouble. He describes his ongoing grief in verses 6 and 7. "I am weary with my groaning." He's been groaning out in agony of soul. He's weary with it. He's physically weary. He's mentally weary. He's emotionally drained. He can't sleep. But instead, all night long, the tears are flowing. It's as if he's making his bed into a swimming pool. "I'm weary with my groaning. All night make I my bed to swim." He says in verse 7 that his eyes are wearing out through the use that they're getting with tears. As he weeps, that the lines of old age are setting in. They're consumed. His eyes are consumed because of grief. Waxing old because of all his enemies. And he's crying out in the midst of this terrible distress, "Thou, O Lord, how long? Lord, I can't take it much longer. How long?" Now, the important thing I want you to recognize at this point is that God's people are not immune from even the most horrendous seasons of distress. Here's David, and all night long, he can't sleep, he can't get rest, he's in tears, he's in bitterness of soul. and he's crying out, "How long? I can't take it." David is the Lord's, man after God's own heart. He's not immune from a time like this. You know, the theology of some today would tell you that if you just trust God more, everything will be wonderful. You'll feel on top of the world, your problems will just dissolve away. If you had more faith, then that would solve everything. And really, it's your fault if you're struggling, because you should just trust God more, and then you'd be all right. Well, I hope that you see before the end of the message that David does have incredible faith here in this psalm. But the reality is that he's walking through the valley. That's where he is. He's in the valley. He's suffering. He's struggling. He's at the end of himself. He can't go on, or at least he feels that way. He doesn't know where the strength is coming from for the next day. In fact, he doesn't know where the strength is coming from for this day. Never mind tomorrow. God's people are not immune from these things. One of the most renowned English preachers in history, C.H. Spurgeon, he faced bouts of great depression and distress throughout his ministry. There was one occasion where there was a disaster at his church. Someone was trying to play a prank, and they called out fire in the building. And well, he had a massive building, lots of people in it. And in the panicked rush of people to get out, there were 7 people killed and 28 people injured. And his wife wrote at that time concerning him, and concerning her husband. She said, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne. We sometimes feared that he would never preach again." Later in Spurgeon's ministry, facing all sorts of different pressures, he once declared himself, he said, "I could say with Job, my soul chooseth strangling rather than life." He says, "I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit." There's Spurgeon. There's a renowned minister of the gospel and a faithful man of God, used of the Lord, brought to a low point. Same with David. This is not an experience that is totally foreign from the believer. The Lord will at times lead you by the hand onto the mountaintop, but at other times the Lord will allow you to endure the valley. And I suppose the challenge that comes to us at all times is to trust the Good Shepherd, regardless of where he leads us. It's easy to trust him when he leads you into nice, comfortable places. Much more difficult when your surroundings become more bleak. And yet the Lord hasn't changed. He's still the Good Shepherd, and you're still to trust him. But this experience is not foreign to the believer. Here's David, the man after God's own heart, going through this time of turmoil, his distress. Then look at the desire in his cry. The desire. Now, it's pretty obvious what David wants. He wants deliverance. He wants to be freed from all this trouble. But I want you to notice the way that he puts this request. For a start, he says in verse 1, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." Now, the word order is slightly different in the Hebrew. It's really, if you want it in the same order as the Hebrew, it's, "Lord, do not in anger rebuke me, nor in your hot displeasure chasten me." And I say it that way because the emphasis in the Hebrew really falls on the idea of anger or of hot displeasure, God's anger, God's fury. "Lord, do not in anger rebuke me. Lord, not in your hot displeasure." Don't in your hot displeasure chasten me. Now, David is not asking the Lord not to chastise him. David is wise. He recognizes there will be times when the Lord must chastise him, and it's good for him. Perhaps even as he makes this prayer, he is aware of his own sin, and he recognizes that the Lord's chastisement is good for him. As Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Proverbs 15, verse 5 tells us that a fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. It's wise to accept reproof. David was no fool. He didn't despise God's chastisement when it's needed. He recognizes there are times when God needs to chastise me, and it's good for me. He's not asking the Lord to not chastise, but he's asking the Lord rather not to chastise, not to rebuke in anger, in fury, you could say. He's asking the Lord, Lord, do not deal with me like an enemy. Lord, don't deal with me the way you deal with the ungodly who are under your wrath. Chastise me where necessary, yes, but not in anger, not in fury, in love. Now, obviously, there's a big difference. You know, a good parent will have to chastise their child at times, but always does so in a loving manner. Sometimes, as parents, we really need to apologise to our children because, well, we've failed in that, and maybe at times we've chastised out of temper, out of anger, and that's a totally different thing. It's not good. Not good to chastise out of anger. No, chastisement out of love is a totally different thing. Well, David is crying out to the Lord, Lord, treat me like a son. Chastise me, yes, if needed, but not in anger, not in wrath. Now, the very fact that he says that, in terms of how David feels, it probably seems to him as if God is being harsh with him. It seems that the pain is greater than he can bear. It seems too much for him. It might feel like God is dealing with him as an enemy. But do notice that he comes to prayer, and he's asking his father to deal with him as a loving father. And he does that because he expects the Lord to deal with him as a loving father. He is the Lord's child. He's redeemed through Christ. And though to David, at least for the time being, it seems like God is pouring out wrath upon him, yet David recognizes the Lord is his father. So he cries out for this fatherly love to be shown. Yes, chastise me, but not in fury, not in wrath. He proceeds to cry out in verses 2 and 4 for God's rescue, pleading for grace. He says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me. Have mercy, Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. He says, verse 4, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercy's sake. David feels as if God is against him. Such is the terror in his heart. Such is his grief. So many are his tears. It seems that God is dealing too severely with him. Yes, the enemies that he mentions in the psalm are probably one of the key sources of pain, but David recognizes in prayer that even beyond that, the Lord is involved here. I mean, the Lord is in control of all things. The Lord ultimately is the one allowing him to go through this trial, this trouble. The Lord is rebuking. The Lord is chastening. The Lord is testing. And it seems too much for him. But do notice he doesn't respond by shaking his fist at God. He does not respond to this turmoil by trying to run away from the Lord. Rather, he comes again to this God and appeals for kindness and for mercy and for grace from the very God who he feels to be against him. You know, that's how we're to respond. It's easy to rest in God's love when things are going well. I mean, is that not essentially what Satan said in the book of Job? Oh Lord, it's easy for him to follow you. You're blessing him. You're giving him abundance. Let me take those things from him. Then he'll curse you. It's easy to rest in God's love and rest in his care and walk with the Lord when things are going well, when God is blessing, when there's no troubles. Much harder to rest in God's love when the trials come. Especially the ones that seem too much for us. Especially if we're starting to feel like God has abandoned us, or even worse, that God is against us. But the answer that David finds here is not to run away from God in those times. The answer, rather, is to run to the Lord. The answer is not to lift up the fist in rebellion. The answer is to lift up, again, holy hands in prayer. David goes again to the God who seems to have given him so much pain. And that's how we're to respond in times of distress. In fact, that's how the Lord delights in us responding, to continually turn to him, to trust him as our Father, to cry unto him for the deliverance that he's able to give. Now, I want you to notice also the argumentation in this cry. As David approaches the Lord in prayer, he not only makes his requests, but he actually makes his case. He argues. He sets out key reasons as to why the Lord should take heed to his cry, should give him the deliverance that he's asking for. He argues first on the basis of God's character, and then also on the basis of God's glory. First of all there then, he argues on the basis of God's character. If you look at verse 4, he says, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me." Why? What's the reason? Why should God save him? David says, "Save me for thy mercy's sake." He doesn't come to the Lord here pleading his innocence. He doesn't come to God saying, "Lord, I deserve better than this." He realizes that he doesn't deserve better than this. Apart from God's grace, David could be suffering much worse than this. He does not then plead on the basis of himself. He doesn't plead on the basis of his achievements, his righteousness, his merit. He's not saying, "Lord, save me because I've been righteous this past while. Save me because I've been striving to honor your commandments." He's not basing it upon himself. He pleads on the basis of God's mercy. He comes to his father in the midst of all this grief, basically saying, "Lord, I know that you are merciful. Your mercy's sake." The Hebrew word there for mercy is it's used to cover the whole idea of goodness, kindness, faithfulness, mercy, grace. The same word is translated in Psalm 117, merciful kindness. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. David comes to the Lord and he's saying, "Lord, I know that you are good and merciful, loving. Therefore, save me. Not because there's anything in me that deserves it, not because I've earned it, but save me because of who you are. Not because of who I am, save me because of who you are. Save me because it is fitting for you who are good and holy and kind, gracious, merciful. It's fitting for you to step in and deal kindly with me." You see, God's very character is to love his people with a steadfast love. Sometimes, like the case for David here, he might not feel the benefit of God's love in the moment of grief, but that doesn't change the fact of who God is. David's circumstances haven't changed in the slightest who God is. The Lord changes not. He's still the same good, gracious God. And so David clings to what he knows about his God. "Lord, you are the merciful one. Save me for your mercy's sake. Save me because of who you are." Now, in connection with that argument, David has been expressing to God that he is weak. "Have mercy upon me," in verse 2. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Show me mercy, Lord, because I'm weak. Heal me, Lord, because my bones, my very soul, is greatly distressed, sore vexed." The basic argument is, "Lord, I know that you are good and merciful. I know that you are the Father who has pity upon his children. Now look at me. I'm weak, I'm miserable, I'm fainting. It seems that I'm at the point of death. I can't cope much longer. Lord, is it in keeping with your character? Is it not in keeping with your character to step in and rescue me? Turn to my aid. Not because of who I am, but because of who you are, the God who is merciful to the lowly." And David is right to argue like that. The Lord is merciful. Now, I'm pretty sure David didn't feel like that so much at the time. I mean, he's crying all night in grief. He feels that God is leaving him in this pain just in an enduring way. How long is it going to be, Lord? But nevertheless, he knows God is merciful. And he pleads on that basis. And he's right. God is merciful. Later in history, when Hezekiah had been crying unto God with tears, the Lord's word came to Isaiah in 2 Kings 20 and verse 5, saying, "Turn again, tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee." Be sure of it, the Lord sees the tears of his people. He sees the cry of his people. He hears it. He sees the weakness. And he's the merciful God. He doesn't allow us to go through griefs just arbitrarily. He doesn't allow us to suffer just for the sake of it. Now, we don't always understand the reasonings. Job certainly didn't understand why he was going through such turmoil. David probably doesn't understand here. We don't always understand the reasonings, but the Lord is merciful. He's kind in his dealings with us, and he responds when he sees his people in weakness. Now, here's an argument for you to bring to God in prayer in times of grief and turmoil. Lord, you reveal yourself in your word to be the good God, the one whose mercy, whose kindness endureth forever. Here I am, weak and miserable. Heal me because of who you are. Save me because of who you are. David argues on the basis of God's character. He also argues, secondly, on the basis of God's glory. David asks the Lord to save him in verse 4, first of all, because of God's mercy's sake, but then also in verse 5, because he says, "In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" David feels like he's at the point of death. He feels that unless the Lord intervenes for him, all is going to be lost and his life will be over. He speaks about there being no remembrance of God in the grave. The idea in that word remembrance is of recounting, repeating the things which God has done. He's certainly not teaching a doctrine of soul sleep. He's not saying that, you know, when you're in the grave, there's no consciousness, that you're just lying there. No, David knows that his soul will be with the Lord. He's speaking here in terms of service for God on the earth. He's saying, "Lord, if I'm allowed to be brought to death through all this suffering, then I will not be able to recount the great things done for me. Lord, if I'm put into the grave, there will be no thanksgiving being sounded from my lips before the eyes of this world." He's asking the Lord to spare him, to help him, to deliver him, so that he can then go on and tell the good things that God has done for him. And so that he can go on in life to praise the name of God as a testimony to God's grace and to God's glory. His desire is to bring glory to God in days ahead. He's saying, "Lord, if you allow me to be brought to the grave, I can't do it. My service is over. Save me so that I can bring forth remembrance of thee. Save me so that I can give you thanks and testify to all that you've done. Save me so that you receive the glory that your name deserves." And let me stress that that is a good argument to make. It's a good argument to pray, even seeking God's glory. God is jealous for his name. God desires his glory. And not out of some foolish pride, not with sinful self-centeredness that you see in men. Now, men quite often desire their own glory first and foremost as well, but it's always sinful with us. It's always self-centered and foolish. Not the case with God. When men seek their own glory, promoting themselves, see, we're living sinfully because there are greater things than us that deserve glory. There are more wonderful things than us that ought to be lifted up instead, God himself being the chief object. He is to be glorified. He is the greatest one that there is. Nothing comes close to God in all of creation. He's the one deserving of all glory. So for us to live for the glory of ourselves, it's sinful. We should be glorifying the Lord. But there's no one greater for God to glorify than himself. It's right for God to seek his own glory. And it's not to our harm that he does, rather it's for our good. You know, it's a blessing for us that God seeks his glory. Ultimately, it's the sight of God's glory that will fill us with joy and gladness. One of the chief blessings of heaven will be to see the glorious Christ face to face. What a blessing that will be. How our hearts will be glad when we see our Saviour. We will receive pleasure as we gaze upon he who is good and true. We'll receive pleasure as we gaze upon the glory of God. It's good for us that God seeks his own glory. It'll ultimately bring us blessedness and pleasure. But here David is making an argument. He's saying, Lord, if you allow me to be brought down to death, how will I bring forth remembrance to your deeds? How will I glorify you? You know, certainly that's the perspective that you and I ought to have in our troubles. I suppose if you're brought to something like David's going through here, then probably the main desire in your heart, or one of the big ones, is you want the pain to end. You want the trouble finished. Especially if you do feel like David did here, that you're just about to break. That's the psalmist. Lord, deliver me, because I'm about to break. But as well as that, in the midst of this, his desire is to bring glory to the name of God. His desire is to testify to the Lord doing good things for him. Are you looking for God to turn around your suffering in the times that it comes upon you, so that you might bring glory to his name in days to come? The Lord is able to turn your struggles into opportunities for service. I mean, that's a wonderful thing, it's true. The Lord is able to turn your struggles, your great griefs, into opportunities for service, for glorifying him in days to come. You know, whenever you've gone through something, you're usually much more fitted to come alongside others later who are going through similar things. If you haven't gone through it, well, you can try and you can struggle through, but it's not quite the same. There's just one area in which the Lord can be preparing you for other things, even as he allows you to struggle for a time, that you might bring glory to him, even down the road. There's David's desire. In death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? Now we've seen David's distress, his desire, these arguments that he uses. Let me finish with the expectation in this cry. The expectation. Having cried out unto God from the pit of terror, David finally turns in verse 8 and he speaks to his enemies. He says with confidence, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." He says, "Depart from me, God has heard me." He adds, "The Lord hath heard my supplications, the Lord will receive my prayer." God has heard me, God will receive my prayer. That is, God will grant that which I have asked. He's going to receive it. He's going to take it to himself and he's going to respond to it. That's the idea. And then David, who was sore vexed in the middle of his troubles, he declares in the last verse, "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." Now, when you think of those last three verses, recognize that David speaks there with great faith. By faith, David expects the deliverance for which he has asked. Now, the psalm does not tell us that deliverance has come yet. David is still looking forward into the future when he expects God to receive his prayer, that is, to grant his request. The Lord will receive my prayer. It's as if it hasn't been fully granted yet, the deliverance hasn't fully come yet, but he stands with confidence. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The Lord will receive my prayer. He has heard me. The God who has already heard me as I've cried unto him will grant that which I need. Therefore, let all those that trouble me turn around in shame and terror. God is on my side." Now, David is not out of the valley just yet. The pressures are still on, troubles are still around, but having met with his God in prayer, he comes away refreshed in his own soul. He comes away confident that the Lord's deliverance is coming. It's coming. Initially, it seems he feels God is dealing with him in anger. And yet, wisely, he still appeals to the Lord who seemed to have left him alone. And his praying changes things. God uses his praying to encourage his own heart, and he's able to get up from prayer with confidence. God has heard me. You know, oftentimes prayer makes all the difference even before our circumstances have changed. Here in the psalm, the Lord's deliverance hasn't come yet in terms of circumstances, but David's whole outlook has changed because he's waited before the Lord. God has given him strength to carry on and to expect deliverance in days ahead. David recognizes while he's at prayer that what he says is in Psalm 30 verse 5 is true. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. He received this confidence by prayer. Distress and grief, the very things that drive you to prayer. Even here when David feels that God is against him, nevertheless he prays. These things are, they drive you to prayer. That's what they're meant to do. In fact, that's why God gives them so often, to drive us to prayer. And that's what we need to do in the times of trouble. And that's where we receive benefit. Now you might wonder, why does the Lord allow all this in the life of David? What is the Lord doing here with David? God is sovereign. The Lord cares about David. The Lord doesn't want David to be feeling miserable just for no reason. Why is the Lord allowing this extended season of grief? It's hard to answer specifically, but we can say a few things about it. James 1 verse 2, for example, says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or tests, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now here, the Lord has certainly tested David to the limit. And yet, while this time of testing has been incredibly hard on David, it's actually been very good for him, and that's clear from the psalm. Because while David is in grief, yet his faith starts to flourish all the more in the midst of sorrows. His troubles are driving him to his God in prayer. His griefs are causing him to cast himself upon the mercy of God. His faith is strengthened, even though it feels like he's being tried to the limit. Now, in the moment, he might feel like his faith is about to break, but God is actually strengthening him. And the very fact that he's casting himself in weakness before the Lord, that's evidence to it. That's evidence that the Lord is actually doing something good for David here. He's in the midst of grief, but he's walking forward through the valley by faith. And you know, it is often in the valley, more than on the mountaintops, where faith actually does flourish. That's where the faith is needed, and that's where faith grows, when it's tested down in the valley. That's where faith flourishes. Child of God, when the Lord leads you into the valley, whether that is today or whether it's tomorrow or sometime away off in the future, when it comes, don't despise his hard dealings. Rather, do as David does here. Cast yourself upon him. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Cast yourself upon him for his glory. And be sure of it, the Lord will bless you through it. You know, like with many of the Psalms, I'll just mention this in passing as we close, this one is also very fitting for our Saviour. In fact, the Saviour quotes from it. He quotes from verse 8 in Matthew 7, verse 23, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Of course, he's using it there with reference to the judgment. He also, if I remember right, it's a quote, it's certainly an allusion to it. David talks here about his soul being troubled, sore vexed, and Christ talks in John about now am I troubled, now is my soul troubled. He alludes to this psalm. And we ought to remember in the midst of our griefs that our Saviour, the Son of God, was pleased to be the man of sorrows. He was pleased to face the agonies of soul that are common to men, and even more beyond. He was pleased to face experiences like the one that we've been looking at tonight. He pleased to face terror and grief and distress for our good. And so as we are called at times to go through seasons of suffering and difficulty, like David was here, we're to do so, as Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, for that morning of gladness, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went through the night of weeping, and joy was ahead of him. Looking on to him, you will find that your weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. May God bless his word to us tonight. Amen.